bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Reiner, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host, Scott Reiner. When I was in high school, I had a very determined and strong-willed teacher named Miss Beecher. And on the first day of every class, she would tell her students that there are three ways to do things: the wrong way, the right way, and the Beecher way. And in her class, you did things the Beecher way. In other words, if you wanted to succeed and do well, you carefully followed her instructions. And if you didn't, you eventually had to pay the price. Well, in a lot of ways, this is true for us as we live in this life before God. There is a wrong way to do things. There is a way to do things that seems right at the moment, but which leads to destruction. And then there is God's way to do things, which leads to life, righteousness, and spiritual prosperity. Doing things God's way is what true wisdom is all about. It's when we do things our way, thinking that we know better than God, that we wind up having so many problems in life. But often, instead of learning from our mistakes, we continue to follow the wisdom of this world, thinking that things will get better. But in reality, they only get worse. My encouragement to you is to consider God's way. Do things His way. Today in our study, we come to the closing section of chapter 3, where James teaches about the origin, the differences, and the effects of the wisdom of this world and the wisdom which comes from God. So please join us today as we study James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and learn about true wisdom. In this third chapter, James has written fairly extensively regarding the negative usage of the tongue. That is, he addresses the corrupt and careless manner in which the tongue is often used, specifically by those who claim to know Jesus Christ by faith. In verses 9 through 12, he exposed the contradiction that exists when we use the same mouth both to praise God and to curse our fellow man, which according to James is made in the same image of God as you and I. And his assessment is very simple. He writes, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so. If we use our tongue in the praise and adoration of God, we should also use it to build up our fellow believers in Christ and not to tear down and destroy." Well, in this chapter, James has not only addressed the need for controlled tongues, but he now begins to address the need for controlled thoughts. And this is found in verses 13 through 18. And the reason for this is quite simple. The tongue is connected to the mind or the heart of the believer. So speech that characterizes godliness and wisdom must flow from an intellectual and spiritual source that characterizes godliness and wisdom as well. And that is the mind of the believer. In fact, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here Paul indicates that it's the mind, or the renewing process of our mind, which forms the basis of our spiritual change or transformation by enabling us or equipping us to recognize what is the will of God, which, by the way, is characterized as being good, acceptable, and perfect. And this helps to guard against any type of conformity to this present world system. In this passage, James carefully contrasts the nature and the effects of what might be called true and false wisdom, or worldly and spiritual wisdom. As one writer notes, it's not intelligence alone that keeps the tongue restrained, it's wisdom, a wisdom that is characterized by humility, grace, and peace. With these thoughts in mind, read with me from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. In verse 13, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, James begins this section of his letter with a very crucial rhetorical question. He asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" In this question, James, as we sometimes say, puts it all on the line by asking, "Who among you will stand up and acknowledge that you have wisdom and understanding, and that you will be glad to help anyone that has a problem or a question?" From the thoughts of one writer, James really doesn't expect anyone to be so confident or so full of himself as to actually stand up and answer this question in the affirmative. It's not that kind of question per se. Rather, it's one designed to get us thinking. In giving this rhetorical question, James is not trying to openly criticize our lack of wisdom per se. He is not trying to deter us from gaining and utilizing wisdom in a practical teaching manner. Rather, he is underscoring the fact that if we are going to mature and excel in godly wisdom, our mind must be focused to the central issue involved, and that is our personal relationship with the Lord. Because according to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, a passage which James must have had in mind when he wrote this letter, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. One writer says, "There is nothing which will do more to open our hearts to our need of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, than a candid awareness of our own essential lack of wisdom and its implication for our relationship with God." In essence, what this writer is saying is that our perception, our recognition of our own sinfulness, our own moral incompleteness, the lack of any self-sufficiency, allows us to see the necessity of Jesus Christ, both redemptively and practically in one's Christian life. Now, I want you to note how this correlates with the answer that James provides to his question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Here's the question, and notice the response. James says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now, very plainly, what James is saying is that a person who possesses true biblical wisdom will show or demonstrate or even prove that wisdom not primarily through speech or words, but rather by their actions. Just as a believer's speech is an excellent measure of the level of one's spirituality, or the absence of such spirituality, so are actions an excellent measure of one's wisdom, or even the lack of wisdom. Now, at first glance, that may appear to be a rather strange statement, even contradictory, because we often think of wisdom exclusively in intellectual terms, a mental development of understanding. But for James, wisdom is far more than just intellectual knowledge or ability. For James, wisdom is the means of applying truth to life. That is, the truth of God's Word to the needs that we face in life. Wisdom is not detached from one's life. You see, we act and live according to what we honestly and truly believe, not what we pretend to believe. That's one of the reasons why James contrasts the differences, that is, the source and the effects of these two belief systems that we have earlier termed true and false wisdom. James knows that our actions are dictated by our philosophical or religious thought. This is why, in contrast to the philosophical wisdom of the ancient Greeks, which was largely speculative and abstract, biblical wisdom is very concrete, because it consists of learning how to understand God's Word, and more to the point, how it applies in living a godly life. Biblical wisdom is centered upon Jesus Christ and upon the practical impact or consequences that knowing Christ has in one's life. You see, some people believe that they can claim to know Christ savingly, and yet this have no bearing upon how they live their life or even what they believe. This is why wisdom is necessarily connected to one's actions. You see, speech or words alone prove very little, if anything. What Christ demands from us is action. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When Jesus says this, the emphasis is not upon the intellect alone, but rather it means keep or observe his commandments. We are to be obedient to what Christ teaches us. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So again, here the emphasis is upon action. But what is often our response in our failure when it comes to actions? How do we console ourselves? Have you ever heard the phrase, "It's the thought that counts"? But the problem here is that in the final analysis, intent has no beneficial value, because it accomplishes absolutely nothing. As one writer indicated, until and unless our thoughts and words translate into godly conduct, they remain at best a goal and at worst sheer hypocrisy. The absence of works means the absence of wisdom. And this means that you need to re-examine where you stand with the living God. Well, what is wisdom? We've already noted that wisdom implies the ability to put the truth of God's Word into action in one's life. And so, in its most basic approach, it means that you not only have an understanding of what the Scriptures teach, that is, an intellectual knowledge of the facts, but you also have understanding in how to apply what the Scriptures teach to your life needs. And it needs to be pointed out that a large part of this understanding in how to apply the Word comes from the consistent practice of both having applied the Word to your life in the past and the fact that you consistently, even now, apply the Scriptures to how you live. It's this consistent obedience which has a great deal to do with the humility or meekness that James describes as encompassing one's righteous actions. And this comes from wisdom. Notice verse 13 once again. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show or demonstrate or prove his wisdom by good conduct," that is, by your actions of life, the way you live on a daily basis, "that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Well, meekness is not limited to one's outward behavior. Rather, it is an inward grace of the soul that is brought exclusively by Jesus Christ in grace. One resource indicates that it is a grace that is exercised first and primarily towards God. It's that nature of spirituality in which we accept God's dealing with us as good. That is, whatever God sovereignly brings in our life is viewed as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Now, described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness or self-interest. It's the absence of a preoccupation with self and selfish desires. Now, often the English meaning of the word implies inability, weakness, or being a pushover. Yet this is not part of the biblical meaning that is found in Scripture. In fact, Scripture portrays just the opposite. It's the idea of spiritual power, because the one who is meek is one who is driven by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as a result of his obedience and his actions. You see, he is able to accomplish great things in the service of the Lord because of his love and submission. He's not fighting against or trying to resist the Lord in his life. Now, needless to say, this kind of characteristic or attribute is often rejected in our society. It's viewed as weak and useless, because our culture is often bent towards the mentality of being the top dog, looking out for number one, doing whatever you have to do to succeed. And sometimes this involves pitting people against each other in order to push yourself ahead. Now, this is distinctly seen in contrast to what James is teaching here. And he shows that there is a moral foundation upon which true wisdom and meekness is built. When verses 14 through 16, James begins to discuss earthly wisdom. Read here with me. In verse 14, James writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." I want you to notice how James begins with his description of false wisdom. And there are two key elements that are involved here. First of all, there is bitter envy and self-seeking, or as some translations describe it, selfish ambition. So envy and self-seeking are linked together in a very significant way. One who is selfishly ambitious is described as the one who is unwilling to take, as pointed out in one of Jesus' parables, the lowest seat and wait to be invited to the higher seat or the seat of honor. Rather, he seeks by any means possible, through conniving or backstabbing, to get there as soon as possible. And if he doesn't get ahead to where he thinks he ought to be, he becomes angry, especially when others advance to where he thinks he should be. And often this leads to envy and bitterness. Envy is not necessarily synonymous with covetousness, but it is closely related. In fact, it moves beyond covetousness. That is, it is an obsession with wanting something so desperately that you'll do just about anything to get it. In fact, you come to a point where you are even willing to steal what someone has. But according to Dr. R.C. Sproul, even this does not get at the full depth of envy. He says what marks envy is this: it is the desire to tear down another person because of who he is or what he has. Envy says, if I can't have it, nobody can. Envy does not seek to obtain the coveted item, but rather it seeks to destroy it and its lawful possessor. And so perhaps here we need to ask ourselves, are we bitter towards someone? Do we have unresolved anger and a resentful spirit directed towards someone? Are we jealous of what others have achieved? Well, this is linked to selfish ambition. And James says that we are not to glory in it, nor are we to deny the truth. We are to recognize these things for what they are. They are sin. They are works of the flesh and not works of the Spirit. And so we are to know where these things originate. Well, in verse 15, James begins to explain the origin of this kind of false wisdom. In verse 15, he says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." First of all, he says it is earthly. This simply means that it arises from the creature itself with no reference to the Creator, that is, to God. It is a way of life, a way of doing things or seeing things that attempts to exclude God. Secondly, it is sensual or unspiritual. It is governed by the falling instincts of man. Thirdly, it is demonic or devilish, or quite literally, of the devil, which simply means that it has a strong satanic influence. So whatever is false when it comes to thoughts or actions are recognized to be influenced by demonic forces. And so what this means is that any wisdom that sets itself in opposition to the true wisdom of God is in actuality satanic. So here we begin to recognize the seriousness and the dangerous nature of this false wisdom. Well, in verse 16, we read of the result of this kind of wisdom. In verse 16, James writes, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So the result of false wisdom, the wisdom of this world, doing things according to what the world teaches, leads to nothing but confusion and every evil work. And to truly understand this, all we have to do is look at our society, look at the newspapers, look at what you see nightly on the television. We are marked by a society that is engulfed in confusion, and we are characterized by all types of evil. Now, in contrast to this, we have true wisdom which comes from God. This is seen in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, James writes, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now, this true wisdom is said to be, first of all, pure. This denotes primarily its motive. It is a wisdom which is reflective of God Himself. Secondly, it is peaceable. That is, it is peace-loving. This kind of wisdom doesn't start fights or division or strife, but rather it goes to great lengths by being obedient to the wisdom of God so that it can promote peace. Thirdly, it is gentle or considerate. It doesn't forget the patience and the long-suffering of Christ to our own weaknesses. Therefore, it encourages us to be gentle with those who have not achieved a higher level of spiritual maturity. Fourth, it is willing to yield. That is, it is submissive. Now, it's not being a pushover, but rather it is a strong, humble sense of considering others to be more important than we are. It's not bent on getting our way or nothing, but we truly are concerned about the interest of others. Fifth, it is full of mercy. That is active compassion. It seeks to meet the needs of others. Six, it is full of good fruit. In other words, God's wisdom is productive. Whenever we do things God's way, there will be spiritual fruit. Seventh, it's without partiality. Here it means single-mindedness in service to the Lord. In other words, whenever we have this kind of wisdom, we are not being wishy-washy with every type of system that comes along, but we have an exclusive commitment to Jesus Christ. And then finally, the wisdom of God is without hypocrisy. That is, it is sincere. True wisdom has a sense of stamina and strength, and so we can be faithful and stand in the face of opposition. And the result of God's wisdom is seen in verse 18, where James writes, Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here the image is of sowing and reaping, the consequences of sin and righteousness. And these are directly related in our service to the Lord or in our service to ourselves. So our actions are like seeds. These seeds are sown by the type of wisdom that we live by in this world. And these seeds will grow and will be cultivated and will be harvested. So ask yourself, what are you sowing in your life? It is my desire and my prayer that you are sowing seeds of righteousness, because this is the harvest that you can expect. You will sow what you reap. If you sow righteousness, the Lord will bless you with righteousness. Now, this doesn't always mean what you necessarily expect, but God in His providence and sovereignty will bring about His desired purpose. Now, this is seen in contrast to verse 16, where envy and self-seeking brings forth confusion and every evil thing. The wisdom of God, living your life by the truth of God's word, will bring the fruit of righteousness as it is sown in peace. So understand that there are basically two ways of doing things. We can either follow the wisdom of this world, or we can follow the wisdom of God. So I encourage you to look at these two principles of life and make that decision that you are going to live your life based upon the wisdom of God, the wisdom which comes from God's Word, by knowing the Word, studying the Word, and most importantly, by obeying the Word. With these thoughts, my prayers are with you.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's holy word, to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His Lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.